Well, this morning we have the wonderful privilege to not only hear the preached word with our ears, but to see the gospel itself being portrayed for us in the baptism of one of our covenant children. And so this morning we're going to take a break from what we have been going through, and we're going to focus on how Christ is glorified in our covenant children. And so our Old Testament reading this morning is going to come from the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And I will read verses 1 through 14 there this morning, where God comes and he makes his covenant with Abraham. A covenant, as we will see, which includes the children of Abraham. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. This is the word of God. Let us hear it and receive it in faith. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Amen. If you'll turn now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. The sermon this morning is going to focus on verses 8 and 9 in particular, but we'll read verses 1 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. Let us hear it and receive it in faith and in love. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Pray with me one more time. Lord, your word is precious to us, and we would never willfully, Lord, transgress that which is written. And so we pray this morning as we come to consider this passage in the work of Jesus Christ, the true servant of the covenant, that no false thing would be spoken against you and your gospel, but that a clear manifestation would be given to us this morning of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work, that, Lord, we would come to yield ourselves this morning to his glory. And so be with those who hear your word, which is every single one of us. May we hear it and receive it in faith. And be with the one who speaks, that he may speak the very words of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to remind you this morning as we begin that the supreme object of the Christian faith is nothing less than the glory of Christ. Indeed, the glory of Christ is the first and the last principle of our faith, so that every doctrine and every teaching that is presented to us ought to have as its epicenter the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is the reason and the answer for all things. Why did God create the world? He created the world for the glory of Jesus Christ. Why did God ordain the fall? He ordained the fall for the glory of Jesus Christ. Why did God in eternity past purpose the salvation of some? He did that for the glory of Jesus Christ. Why has he established his church? For the glory of Jesus Christ. Why do we worship the way that we do? It's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And why, at the end of all things, will God himself close all of history? It is for the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is at the center of all things, so that whatever minimizes the glory of Christ, we reject to be untrue. But whatever it is that maximizes the glory of Jesus Christ, we embrace as the truth of God himself. And this is no less true this morning of the subject at hand. If someone were to ask me as a Presbyterian, why do you baptize your children? My answer to them would simply be because Christ is glorified in it. That's why we baptize our children, because it makes Christ glorious. And this, brothers and sisters, is an emphasis that is often eclipsed in all of the debate and in all of the controversy, as many of you may know, that exists within many people who profess the Christian faith. This emphasis often gets eclipsed for an argumentative or a polemical point. But I'm persuaded from the Bible that the glory of Christ is the motive and the end of baptizing our children. And I want to show you that today from the passage that we've read. Now, in introducing this to you this morning, I want to move you from what I call context to principle. I want to move you from context to principle. You will do yourselves a world of good in all of your Bible reading if you can learn how to look at a particular text in the context in which it was given and be able to see in that eternal principles that are being conveyed and demonstrated. Principles that often manifest for us something of the reality of God and what He is doing in Jesus Christ. Now, the context of Romans 15 is not at face value about infant baptism. It's not about why it is that we baptize our children. Within the immediate context, Romans 15 is about how in the church of Jesus Christ, those who are strong in the faith are to live with those who are weak in the faith. How the stronger brother needs to put up and tolerate with the weaker brother, and how the weaker brother needs to tolerate and put up with the stronger brother. And that all of this needs to be done with mutual obligations of humility and kindness. Not despising one another, but receiving one another as brothers, as Christ has received us. That's the immediate context. But I want to draw your attention this morning to the fact that Paul bases this teaching on a gospel principle. He bases it on a principle that is unfolded for us in verses 8 and 9a, where Paul says, "For I tell you, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." You see, Paul is using this gospel principle, and he's bringing it into a specific context. But the principle itself, this principle which tells us profound things about Jesus Christ, really transcends this immediate context. And in many ways, it reveals to us bigger implications than simply how the weak and the strong are to live with one another in the body of Jesus Christ. This principle reveals to us something profound about the work of Jesus Christ, and that's what I intend to preach to you this morning. And so the first thing that this principle reveals to us is that we see that Jesus Christ became a servant of the covenant. Paul says in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Now, this passage wonderfully sets forth very briefly for us the very reason that Jesus Christ came. I want, under two subpoints, to consider the words themselves. First, Paul tells us that Christ came as a servant. I don't want that word to enter one ear this morning and go out the other. I want to camp out for a moment so that you don't lose sight of what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ came as a servant. You might remember in the Gospel of Mark, James and John, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus. And they ask Jesus a certain question, and perhaps you remember what it is they asked him. James and John came to him and they said, "Christ, when your glory comes, can one of us sit on your right hand while the other sits on your left hand?" You see what they wanted? They wanted to be exalted with Christ to the highest positions. And they came and they made their request to Christ that that would happen. And when the other disciples hear this, Mark tells us, they become very angry with James and with John. How could they possibly come and ask Christ to sit on his left hand and on his right. And Jesus uses the occasion to teach them that those who want to be first in the kingdom of God must be last. And those who are last will be first. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, because the Son of Man himself came to be served and not to serve? Did I quote that right this morning? No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus teaches them. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Christ came as a servant. He descended not as a king, but as a servant. And he glided through this life, not as royalty, but as a servant. And he walked his course, not as a master of many, but as a servant. And he never held high his prerogatives, his right to a crown and a scepter and regal robes and a throne. But he came as a servant. And Paul is drawing our attention to that very fact in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant. Paul wants us to see that there is a glory, veiled as we may think it is, in his coming and shattering all expectations. Coming not in the pomp of ceremony, but the glory of emptiness. The glory of humility, the glory of taking the form of a servant in being appointed to and submitting himself to a work of service that no angel in heaven or man upon earth is either equipped to do or could do. Christ became a servant. But notice, secondly, he's a servant to the circumcised. Or perhaps your translation reads Jew there. He became a servant to the Jews. The word is literally to the circumcised. He became a servant of the circumcision. Now, no doubt one of the things that Paul means here when he says Jesus came as a servant to the circumcision is referring to the people of Israel. To those whom the earthly ministry of Jesus was largely concentrated upon. You may remember in the Gospels that Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and she begs for a degree of mercy. She begs that he would stoop to hear her. And what is it that Jesus tells her? He says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ came not as a servant of angels, not as a servant of kings and princes, not as a servant of the strong and the mighty or the respected and the cultured, but he came to be a servant to a once despised and oppressed people, to the people of Israel. And yet when we read here in verse 8 that Christ came as a servant to the circumcised, the Apostle Paul is not just simply relaying that fact to us that Jesus came to in his earthly ministry to minister to the Jews. Rather, there is still something deeper in this word and something far more significant to the word. He became a servant of the circumcised. What was circumcision? Well, we read it this morning. Circumcision, according to Genesis 17, was a physical reminder of God's covenantal faithfulness. Circumcision was a sign and a seal, as Paul says in Romans 4, of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so closely associated is this act of circumcision with the covenant that God made with Abraham that it is actually identified with it. It is the covenant of circumcision. God says in Genesis 17:10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you every male among you shall be circumcised. God equates the covenant with circumcision. And so Paul's point here in saying that Christ is a servant of the circumcision is to say that Christ is a servant of that covenant. It is for the purpose of that covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17 that Jesus came. Jesus came to be a servant of the covenant of circumcision. Which leads me this morning to ask, well, what on earth does that mean then? How is it that Jesus is a servant of that covenant? Well, that brings us this morning to our second main point. That Christ, who is the servant of the covenant, came to confirm the promises of that covenant. Again, Paul says in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch." What Paul is saying there in summary, and I'm going to break this down in a moment, but what Paul is saying is that Christ came as a servant of that covenant to manifest in the flesh the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God Himself. Jesus came to be a servant of that covenant to manifest the truth and the trustworthiness of God. Well, let's take account of these words, even as we've taken account of the first. First, we see that he came to confirm the promises. Now, a covenant, by its very definition, friends, includes a promise. That is one of the constituent parts of what makes a covenant a covenant. And as we've read Genesis 17 this morning, we see that God himself in that covenant made many promises to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would be a mighty nation. He promised Abraham that he would give him a land. He promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. And again, in the immediate context of what Paul is speaking of here, what is in his view primarily is this third promise that I will make you a blessing to all nations. But notice in verse 8, Paul doesn't say that Jesus simply came to confirm the promise singular, but Paul says he came to confirm the promises plural. So that when we read that word, even as we understand the immediate context, Paul is saying something far more than simply confirming one promise, but that Jesus came to confirm all of the promises that were given to the patriarchs. All of the promises that were made to Abraham in that covenant, Christ came to confirm. And I want you to know this morning that one of the promises that God made to Abraham in the covenant of circumcision was this. God says in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you." That is a promise that God gives to Abraham that is embedded in the very fabric of this covenant that Christ himself came to confirm is that glorious promise to you and to your children. That is one of the glorious promises of this covenant that God made with Abraham, that God covenanted himself not only with Abraham, but with his children as well, saying, "I'm going to be your God and I'm going to be the God of your children. My covenant is not so narrow as to exclude them." And so throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we see in various displays, in various testimonies that God God is making good on that promise that I will be a God to you and to your children. In Genesis 45:10, we read, "And you shall be near to me, you and your children." And in Joshua 14:9, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and for your children." And in the 115th Psalm, which we've sung this morning, we sing, "May the Lord give you increase, you and your children." Christ came as a servant of the covenant for that promise. But notice secondly, under this second main point, that we're told that Christ came to do what with these promises? He came to confirm these promises. Literally, that word means to establish, or to bring about, or to bring to full fruition. All the promises, even that one that says, "I will be a God to you and to your children," Christ himself came to bring about, to establish, so that God himself wouldn't be proved to be a liar. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing here. You see the glorious truth that he is unfolding here is that what is at stake in this covenant is the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God himself. God has made a promise, and if he doesn't make good on that promise, he will be proved to be a liar. But we know from the book of Hebrews that it is impossible for God to lie. And so Jesus himself, in coming as a servant, lifted, as it were, his hand to heaven, and he swore, "It will be done. I will accomplish all that you have promised to the patriarchs. I will bring to fruition that your faithfulness and your truth, O Father, may be vindicated." That's what Christ has done. He has come to confirm the promise. And brothers and sisters, where is it that Jesus did that? He did that on the cross of Calvary. And the cross of Calvary and that shed blood stands as an everlasting memorial to every single one of us, that if we ever come to doubt God's covenantal love, or we ever come to doubt God's covenantal mercy or his faithfulness or his truth, you need go no further than the cross of Jesus Christ, to that broken body and that blood that was spilled out for the remission of sins, that price that was paid for the mercies and the blessings and the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, "All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." What greater sign, what greater and plainer evidence could you ask for God's truthfulness than Christ crucified? I wasn't going to bring this up this morning, but I will anyway. I remember as a young child, there was a period of my life where I began to struggle with doubt. And I thought and I prayed that God would reveal himself to me in some mystical and miraculous way so that all my doubts would be cured. And I remember as a child that the one way that I decided to test God is every night when I went to bed, I put a match on my bedside table. I said, "Lord, if you're real and if I can trust in you, and if I can have faith in you, then what I want is when I wake up in the morning, I want this match to be burned." It's a silly trick of a child. But I ask God to show me in some sign and in some way that he is worthy to be trusted, that he is faithful and that he is real. And so many people, so many of us live our lives in that way. And we begin to plead with God for some mystical experience, for some miraculous coming to prove His faithfulness to us. And we say, oh God, if You're so faithful, then won't You please heal my cancer? If You're worthy to be trusted, then won't You give me my next job promotion? God, if You are so merciful, won't You give me back my child? And we let faith rest there. And when God doesn't come and He doesn't deliver, then we tend to turn to heaven and say, what are You doing, God? Because I don't understand it. But you see what Paul's point is here, brothers and sisters, is that we don't need to turn to mystical experiences to have an assurance of God's trustworthiness. We don't need to turn to the miraculous to have a demonstration of God's faithfulness. What God has done, what He is doing, is He has given His only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to prove to the world God is faithful to His covenant. God is trustworthy, and He is worthy to be trusted, and God has signed and He has sealed and He has given this in the coming of Jesus Christ, so that when we doubt and when we struggle and when we wonder, is God faithful, all we need to do is turn the eyes of faith to Christ crucified. And see in Him the guarantee of this glorious covenant that God has made. What greater sign and what plainer evidence could God give us? If He did not withhold His Son from His own, will He not also give us all things in Him? You see what Paul is saying is this is the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the covenant. He is the surety of the covenant. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the one who confirms the covenant. And He came to be a servant of that covenant. Paul wants us to see it. Blessed is Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. The greatest demonstration of God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness, yet more than that, God, His own faithfulness and His own truth incarnate in Jesus Christ. And faith doesn't stand to doubt it, but faith embraces it and it owns Jesus Christ as the servant of the covenant. As the one who came to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. But finally this morning, we see that Christ came not only as a servant of the covenant, that Christ came not only to confirm this covenant, but that Christ came to expand this covenant. He came to expand it. Let me be brief here. Even while the earthly and the personal ministry of Jesus Christ was directed to Israel after the flesh, we know from the apostolic ministry that the redemptive purposes of Christ go far beyond Israel according to the flesh. The redemptive purposes of Christ go even to the four corners of the world. And so Paul writes in verse 9, that Christ came to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. In order, Paul is saying, Christ became a servant of this covenant. Christ came to confirm these promises in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Christ came not only to confirm the promises, but to embrace the Gentiles, Gentiles like you, Gentiles like me, in that same covenant. Paul's point here is that God does not have two means and modes of operation. God is not dealing with Israel in one way and dealing with Gentiles in another way. But in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile come together that we all might be made partakers in Christ by faith in Him of the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying that with Christ's coming to do this and Christ's embracing of the Gentiles in this covenant, that the Gentiles now have every reason to rejoice in the mercy of God. And we do so because in Christ, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has become our God, so that faith stands up and faith says, He is my God. And with them who have gone before me, those who have gone on in faith, so I inherit as a Gentile, but as one who has been brought near in Jesus Christ, I inherit the same salvation, I inherit the same rights, I inherit the same hope, and I inherit the same promises that were given to Abraham. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles. And Paul calls this in Ephesians 2, the great mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles, you and I, are fellow heirs and members of the promise through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And our response in coming because of Christ to be embraced in this covenant, Paul says, is to glorify God for His mercy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. And you see, brothers and sisters, that this is true concerning the promise that has already been declared in your hearing this morning to you and to your children. That promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 17, we may say, is carried over. Or it is confirmed, it is given even to those who are Gentiles. And so on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is given an effusion of the Holy Spirit, and as he goes out into the streets and he preaches, what is it that Peter preaches? He says in Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. He is repeating that glorious promise that Christ Himself came in order to deliver to the Gentiles. This promise is for you and for your children. And brothers and sisters, there's no way to mince this. To deny this fact is to do injury and insult to the servant of the covenant. To say our children have no place in the covenantal purposes of God is to do injury and insult to Jesus Christ Himself. I'm not trying this morning to be argumentative on this point. I am absolutely convinced that I will join in the eternal hallelujahs of that angelic choir with many who on earth deny and ignore this reality. But you see, the point is that to say that our children no longer have a place in the covenant is to do nothing less than to rob Jesus Christ of the glory that is due to His name. And this is too precious of a truth to compromise upon. To say no to this is to say that Christ has failed. That Christ has failed as the servant of the covenant. That Christ has failed in confirming the promises given to the patriarchs. That Christ has failed in giving the Gentiles a reason to glorify God. But we stand this morning to say this is what Christ has done. That God has covenanted himself because of Christ with us and with our children. And even as God gave to Abraham a sign and a seal of this promise, so he has given to us in baptism that which points to the same thing that circumcision pointed to. What is it that baptism and circumcision point to? Well, they point us to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. In the Old Testament, God gave to Abraham and to the people of Israel this sign of circumcision, and circumcision pointed forward to the work of Jesus Christ and identification with him. And now in the New Testament, what Jesus has given us, he has given us the sacrament of baptism. And baptism points us backwards to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, to his death and his resurrection, wherein he did confirm the covenant promises of God as the true servant of the covenant. And I want you to know this morning that it is for that reason, and it is on that basis of that promise and because of Jesus Christ, that in a few moments we are going to invite a young family up here to baptize their child. The baptism of this covenant child is a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, because he is faithful, because he is true, because he has come to give to us the promises that were made to the patriarchs. So we give this child to God in the sacrament of baptism. As I began this morning, let me end. If someone were to ask me, why is it that you baptize your children? I would answer without shame and without hesitation, because Christ is glorified in it. Brothers and sisters, let this be our answer. If you cannot find Christ in a truth or in a doctrine, if you cannot give Christ and his glory as the answer, then it is better for you to say nothing at all instead of betraying your ignorance. And thinking upon him as the answer this morning and the reason why we do what we do, then let us who once were strangers and aliens to the covenant and to the promise rejoice. Let us rejoice because God has given us Jesus Christ. He has given us Christ, the true servant of the covenant. And our baptisms testify to this, that in Christ, God is faithful and God is true and he is trustworthy and he is our only and ever covenant God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your covenant, and we thank you for the servant of that covenant, Jesus Christ, who is supremely glorious, for coming and confirming the promises that were given to Abraham, that we, Lord, who once were far off, might be brought near, and that we might come to partake in those same promises that our father Abraham was given so freely. And so, Lord, as we prepare to baptize this child, we pray that our minds would be drawn to the glory of the servant of the covenant, and that we would see Jesus, that we would not only hear him this morning, but the eye of faith might behold his glorious work. In his name we pray. Amen.